in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin reading with the last couple of words of verse 2. It actually shows up as a new paragraph. That's where the section begins. And we'll read the whole chapter after we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the reminder that you are the God who rules, you are the God who saves, and you are the God who makes us belong to you. And we ask, Father, that you will bless us in our lives with you, that you would teach us about yourself, that you would teach us about ourselves and especially our sin, and you teach us how we are rightly connected so that we may live thankfully. And we ask you to bless us in this worship service in that way, that your Holy Spirit would make your word come to light, that you would open our eyes and our minds, and that you would speak from your word. We thank you for carrying the Apostle Paul along and causing him to write this particular passage. And we pray that you would open our hearts and that you would even carry us towards a point of greater transformation and to take on the likeness of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all, to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This much we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and follow along. And there is an outline on the back table if you don't have it already, if you would like that. Today we come to the end of 1 Timothy, and the letter takes us back to the beginning. It takes us back to the call to preach and teach Christ and the things of Christ in the Christian church. I'd like us to look at it this way. We still have the Reformation ideas in our minds because Reformation Day wasn't that long ago. And we talk about Scripture alone. We talk about grace alone. We talk about faith alone. We talk about living for the glory of God alone. And we talk about Christ alone. So let's think about the congregation in Ephesus as a congregation that needs some reform. They're just 30 years beyond the death of Christ. Their congregational history, they're only 15 years old, and there's already a difference in their teaching. And so 15 years into their church history, Paul comes and says, stop this teaching, this is what you teach. Now he comes again and he says, this is the emphasis of the teaching. It's the sound words, the same thing that Jesus had taught us and has lived and embodied, and we need to know Christ in his teaching, Christ alone. And so God inspires Paul, his servant, to write a letter to the pastor of the congregation in Ephesus, a letter which the entire church looks at and says, this is God's word, not just for Ephesus, not just for Timothy, this is God's word for all of us. And it becomes part of our canon, and we recognize that this is the word of God to the people of God. And we hear the emphasis of Reformation. Return to the basics of Christ. That's Reformation. Return to the teaching of Christ and sound doctrine. That's Reformation. And the point is, God says the church of Christ is about Christ. And somehow, humanity keeps messing that up. Somehow, we continue to make the church about the church, or the church about ourselves, or the church about our interests or our innovations. And God says time and time again, the church is about Christ. It's about the word of Christ, the teaching of Christ. It's about the same message that has been taught all the time. And we say, I want a new message. I want a new angle on the message. I want a new slant on the message. I want a new understanding of the message. And God continues to reform, saying, this is the word, this is the message, this is what you need, this is what you hear. And I suppose we could ask, why isn't Christ enough? Or I suppose we could ask, why do we want more than Christ? Why do we want to add to Christ and what God has done in Christ as if we could add anything? And yet the fact is, we do. We do. All of us do. We are idol factories, and that means that we replace God and Christ with something that we make, something of our thinking, something of our shaping. It's not just putting God in a box, it's creating an entirely new God. And so God mercifully calls us back, lovingly calls us and says, this is the main point. This is where you abide. This is where you focus. This is where you dwell. And it's on the things of Christ and sound doctrine. So we begin, teach and urge these things. We have seen the word translated these things many times. In fact, we've seen it 7 times already and 1 more to go. And 3 of those times, these things is in emphatic position like here. And so technically, we should read our text, these things teach! Exclamation point. Urge! Exclamation point. These things are supposed to capture our attention. And previously we talked about these things as the things of preaching Christ, prayer, and proper officers. And John Stott says in his commentary, this time we need to expand the list. That's right, to look at those things, but this time we need to expand the list because this is the wrap-up to the letter. And there is a standard of Christian belief that is articulated in 1 Timothy that is simply called the teaching. It's all about the teaching. Everything is about the teaching. And he says Paul reviews in this chapter what the teaching is. The teaching is Christ, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. The teaching is the preaching and teaching of Christ. Verse 2, chapter 1:14, 1:18. The teaching is about sound doctrine. Verse 3 and chapter 1:20 or 1:10. The teaching is about the truth. Verse 5. And there are references of verse 5 as well. I didn't note them. The teaching is the faith, verse 10, verse 12, verse 21. The command, verse 14. The charge to establish and maintain true ministry, verse 3, 118, 120, 21. And so there is this whole line of specific points of the teaching that are these things, according to John Stott. And first of all, then, we teach and urge Christ. Imagine if we were to emphasize our works or our action. Imagine if we were to emphasize gaining wealth, improving marriage, finding success in life. Imagine if we were to emphasize social issues. And what would happen is that we in the church would create a movement from Christ alone to us and ours and what we do. It would be inevitable. We would create an emphasis on this life, right now, everything of here and now, instead of setting our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Colossians 3:2. In this letter, Paul is under command of God, and he takes that command of God seriously by commanding Timothy and commanding the church. And just look at the commands in this particular passage. These are imperatives, commands. 6:2, teach, urge. 6:11, flee. 6:11, pursue. 6:12, fight. 6:12, hold, take hold. 6:13, 6:17, I charge or I command. And those aren't commands, but he's telling us it's a command. And 6:20, command or guard. Paul's under authority. He speaks with authority. We receive the word of God as authoritative. And that's why Paul says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The natural desire is for us to take charge, for us to change, for us to innovate, for us to adapt, and that was happening in Ephesus. It happened in the 16th century. It happens in this congregation in 2016. It happens in every human mind everywhere because we want to make life about us and what we do and because we want to be like God. Now, on a positive side, that's created within us because we are supposed to be godlike. That's what godliness means. And yet we spin that. And that will come up clearer in the text. Point C, we teach the deity of Christ. Christ is not one of the big three, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad. Or now, they say, I didn't even realize this, but this is a formal thing. Now it's the big six. Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, Hindi, Buddha, and me. Kind of fits. I like that addition. The big one, me. The eternal I, it certainly fits the list. And Jesus is Almighty God who humbles himself to take on human flesh. So the call to humble ourselves and to submit ourselves to his authority is not a far cry. Nor is it optional. We must humble ourselves. Jesus Christ is the eternally anointed Savior who is Lord God Almighty and Savior Jesus Christ. And look at this in the text. Look at verse 15. He is the Blessed One. Number two, he is the only sovereign, the only ruler, the only one to be obeyed. He is, number three, the King of Kings. Number four, he is the Lord of Lords. Immediately our eyes see an image of the judgment rider in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the judgment rider. Our Savior is the one who rules all of earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, now and shall be. He alone has immortality. Moses dies, and so does any religion based on him. Every religion dies, except the religion based on the immortal one. Number six, Jesus dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Jesus lives in a place that is unapproachable. Why do so many think they can dictate the terms of their relationship with God and Jesus Christ? He dwells in unapproachable light. It's like his glory is so astounding, it's going against a light force that we could not penetrate or proceed against. And why do so many think they may choose to follow Christ of their own will? And we're filled with the world that follows that teaching. We cannot go to him, which is why he came to earth for us. We cannot go to him, which is why he continues to send his word through his servants. The people of Nepal cannot go to him, and there is no higher calling than the calling given to Jeremy Curry to take the word of God to the people of Nepal, to take his family, to raise his children as part of the gospel call. There is no higher calling than Todd Ellingberg has. There is no higher calling than the call to teach for item. There is no higher calling than your calling as the storyteller at the Bible Club. There is no higher calling than your calling as the storyteller in children's worship. There is no higher calling than your calling as the teacher of the preschool class. And we just go on and on and on and on. The highest calling in this church is not just the calling that Mr. Ulmer has in adult ed or that Pastor James and I have. The highest calling is the calling that you have, young and old. It's the calling to bear the blessings of Christ in daily living and in daily speech. It's a calling as a young child to speak of Jesus Christ and even to be laughed at. I don't know how many times I was ridiculed in high school when I finally got my head together and decided to live for Jesus. I had a reputation, the University of South Dakota. When I would walk into public square, people would flee. I would take on the Unitarians and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I would take on the lonely just to share the gospel of Christ. And I become a bit more hesitant later in life than I was in that zeal. And maybe it's kind of like the letter of God himself to the church in Ephesus to repent and to return to the things you did at first. To renew the zeal. That's our calling. We are called because the people around us cannot, even though they think they cannot approach God. And you and I know that. So we are their intercessors. We are their servants. We are the message bearers called by God in which He comes to them. And we connect them with God's Word and with the message of Jesus Christ. We are sent by the Lord Christ with the Word of the Lord Christ so that the salvation of the Lord Christ may come in power. Because He is inapproachable and those around cannot go to Him. The unapproachable one approaches through the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ that you and I live and that you and I speak. Similarly, number seven, Jesus is the one to whom no one has seen or can see. Yet the Son of God humbled himself to reveal himself in a human body as the baby Jesus. He was seen by the eye then, and he is seen by the gift of faith now. But even then, who saw him in all of his splendor? Even in the glimpses of who he was, that were just glimpses in part, it made everyone tremble. They couldn't process who he really was. Number 8, Jesus is due all honor and dominion, and one day it shall be his. As Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But we and our family kind from every generation, we know that. And yet, we hold it back. We sin. And we create some sort of idolic barrier between ourselves and our obedience. Maybe we think we know something better. Maybe we think we know an angle that's more effective. But God says that he uses his word and he uses the foolishness of preaching. And in 1 Timothy, we see over and over and over again that God uses the preaching of the word. And Romans says that it's through the preaching of the word that faith comes. So, aren't we actually supposed to bring our friends and family to hear the preaching of the word and to insist that the preaching is the preaching of Christ? Number 2, the text talks about false teaching as a contrast to the emphasis on things of Christ. False teaching and false desires. Some teach a different doctrine. They're not satisfied teaching Christ. They do not understand what produces godliness. And Paul describes their character and the life result of that character. And he, of course, none of us are like this, right? We're all like this. We are constantly like this. We exhibit the same tendencies, and that's why God's word teaches us. It's why we listen and apply and repent and become transformed. And the character of the false teacher is, number 1, one who is puffed up with conceit, verse 4. In short, he thinks he knows better. John Stott says he simply loves himself more than the text. That's why he talks about what he wants to talk about instead of what God says. John Calvin says the three chief characteristics of the Christian are humility, humility, and humility. And we do not puff ourselves, ever. The false teacher understands nothing, verse 4. Oh, they think they do. They think they understand more, but they fall under the apostles' criticism as ignorant. They may be people of great learning, but they are ignorant. The false teacher craves controversy, verse 4. Oh, let's talk about this. Let's debate this. Let's recognize all of the views about this. And he says it's an unhealthy craving. Now, maybe there is a healthier, unavoidable controversy. For example, when we take a worldview of the sanctity of life, we are going to face controversy. Because a lot of our society does not have that worldview. When we take a worldview of God, a lot of our society has a worldview of not God, and so there will be immediate controversy. The text goes on. The false teachers crave a debate or a quarrel about words. And then Paul talks about the fruit of the false teacher. And one commentary says, look at the list and see if you identify these items in your congregation. And his point is that every congregation faces the same thing, and we all need the same reform that Paul is bringing to Ephesus via the letter to Timothy. Verse 4, that there's envy. And there is dissension. And there is slander. And there is evil suspicion. And there is constant friction, verse 5. And he says that this friction grows in sick minds. I know the ESV says depraved, but the translators like to use the word sick. I mean, the commentaries like to use the word sick because it creates a contrast between sound, which is healthy doctrine, and sick minds. It's minds that are not based on sound doctrine. And the ones who have been deprived of the truth, and literally the word deprived of the truth could say that they have been robbed of the truth by their own corruption and their own spiritual illness. In other words, if we find ourselves caught in this path, if we find ourselves with envy or part of dissension or slander or suspicion or friction, it's a warning sign to say we need reform in our lives. And it brings us to a point of repentance. The false teacher, point D, imagines that godliness comes by action. John Calvin says, quote, "Some think godliness is an art which we practice and grow," unquote. The point is, some think our effort brings success, so we work harder at it. Some think that this whole point of training our lives for godliness is the same as physical training. It's just work harder, do more reps, do double days. But godliness does not come through action. It does not come through hard work or more work. Godliness is a likeness that is created by God through His Word. And Christ is His primary instrument for teaching godliness. And it comes through the preaching of the Word, according to this text. Now think about it this way. If we say we can be like God on the basis of what we do, if we say we can be like God on the basis of our action, then we become like Eve in the garden. Eve heard the taunt, "You will be like God, you will be in godliness." And she thought, "Oh, well then I will take it. I will be like God." Her decision, her action. And she became most unlike God in her desire to be like God. And that's what this text is saying. When we turn things around and we think that we can make ourselves grow spiritually and we can do this and we can work and we can and just do more and do harder and create this result, we're mistaken because we're making it about us. And this whole chapter says it's not about us. This whole book says it's not about us. It's about God and what He reveals and what He does. We belong to Him and we have belonged to Him before creation. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God made us look like Christ before He made anything. God has already done that. We don't train by saying, "I can do more, I can do better, I can defeat this sin," because we can't. We train for godliness by looking to God and listening to God, and in so doing, He transforms us. He changes us. He applies what He has already made for us in our constant living. Or let's look at it theologically. How are we justified? Did you plead your own case in the heavenly court? What witnesses did you call? What proof did you offer that God would declare you to be innocent with all of its complexity, including giving us true repentance and true life, vivification? How does that happen? We say God does it all. Okay, how are we sanctified? And a lot of churches today, a lot of highly respected churches in this community say sanctification is our business. That God justifies so that we can sanctify ourselves. This text says you don't get godliness as a means of gain. It doesn't happen that way. God brings this blessing. To think that we sanctify ourselves, humbly speaking, is false teaching that needs to come under reform. God justifies and God sanctifies. God has made us all that we will ever be in Jesus Christ before creation. And so God will apply His blessings And God will use, did you hear that when we were talking to the children? Did you hear that? That God uses every part of our life for our salvation. God is continually unfolding and unpacking in every season of life the lessons to help us understand what He did for us in Christ before anything was. No wonder this text talks so heavily about the sovereign God, the Almighty God, that our Savior is this eternal, sovereign, unapproachable one. Our thinking has to be the bigness of God and the completeness of God's work and the blessing that God is actually transforming you and me and calling you and me and using you and me and using the seasons of our life, using our weakness, using our sin, using our disobedience so that we learn and we become who He wants us to be. He uses every aspect of life for His salvation of us. But you, says the text with emphasis, not as for you, but you, man of God, you be the contrast. You be different. You don't live your life as though it depends on you. You understand what is happening. And you flee, verse 11. What is the man of God fleeing? He's fleeing the false teaching on godliness. Just look at verses 6 and 7. If we brought nothing in and we can take nothing out, why would we assume that we can shape the most desirable quality of our lives? We're not equipped to do that. We shape the way we respond to the world. We shape the way we respond to what God is creating within us. We accept in humility, or we suppress the truth and stifle the Spirit and quench the Spirit. Or we realize that all we have is from God, and that perspective shapes our living entirely. Or think about Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, about God's providence. Health or sickness belong to Him. Prosperity or poverty belong to Him. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Flee, Timothy. He's fleeing the patterns of this world, the pattern filled with a desire or wish for riches. And who doesn't want more money or more land? I do. We all do. And there are times when we say, flee that desire, if it's a misplaced desire, because it's very, very dangerous. It plunges people into ruin. It is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a desire that causes people to be wandered, passive verb, causes them to be wandered, to be put on a new path that exiles them from faith. It causes many to impale themselves, literally, with pangs of desire. It's graphic. It's gruesome. When we desire more than God gives, it's like sticking spears in our bodies. So be content. The second command is pursue, verse 11. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness and do it in the right way, not as a means of gain. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue gentleness. And verse 12, fight. The church should never fight, right? And yet we must contend for the faith. It's actually what the book of Jude is all about. Jude is writing, and he says, although I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, it became necessary to appeal to you to fight for the faith. You're being a bunch of doormats in the world, and it's time to contend for the gospel, to contend for the reality of God and the Word of God and the salvation of God. It is necessary to fight for and to defend the truth and gospel. Some were seeking to undermine the ministry. Some were changing the church and its focus. And Paul and Jude are on the same page. Fight against the change that changes our core identity and our core message. take hold, verse 12. Take hold of eternal life. And the command to take hold means that God places something within our reach that we can grasp. It does not mean earn eternal life. It doesn't mean we have that ability. It means God has placed something there and says, now grab it and live with it and for it. We show that we're taking hold of eternal life by storing up treasure in heaven instead of focusing life on storing up treasure on earth. That's what Jesus taught. We follow the teaching of Jesus. We provide a contrast to those who in the text who read verses 9 and 10 and the rich who are not living up to the biblical standards in verses 17 to 19. So Paul says, charge the current rich. Not the ones who desire to be rich. Charge those who currently are rich. And who are the rich? Compare any American to anybody in Africa. Any American to anyone in Asia. Who are the rich? That's not a hard question. A little bit of travel shows that very clearly. Charge them to not be haughty, to not separate themselves. Have you ever seen that at a social event? The obvious rich in a little holy huddle? And try and penetrate that in your $12 blue jeans when they're wearing their $100-and-some-dollar blue jeans, right? You can't penetrate that circle. They're haughty. And he says, believers who are rich, don't be haughty. Be available. Yes, if you're available, people are going to ask you, but be available. That's what he's saying. Don't be unapproachable. Do not let their riches be their hope. It seems like Paul is citing Ecclesiastes 5 here. Verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 5 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with his money. He who loves wealth will not be satisfied with his income. It's a never-ending cycle. It's a desire that is dangerous. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that God gives wealth and possession to enjoy. But that's not the end. The rich are commanded to do good with their money. It's not their money, even though it's given to them. It's a gift for use in God's world and God's community. And the rich are commanded to be rich in good works. The rich are commanded to be generous. The rich are commanded to be ready to share. The Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 111, says God gives us income. He specifically gives us wages and income so that we may give it away. The rich are to use their present riches as a storing up of treasure for the future. That is to say, current riches are to be stored in heaven and not on earth. And you figure that one out. And they do that so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is not true life. This is not all of life. There's something much greater than life, right? What is the span of life today? A couple of months for my granddaughter. 80 years for most of us, 90. What's the span of life with God and Jesus? How long is eternity or everlasting relationship? My friend Dr. Tom, he says, I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, wow. And a million years later, I'm going to say, wow. And a million years after that, I'm going to say, wow. How long compared to this life? We store up for the future. Kent Hughes cites the story about the late J.D. Rockefeller. I'm sure we could get better examples, but I'll just read his. On Rockefeller's death, somebody came up and asked a family member, wow, how much did he leave behind? The family member says, all of it. So too with Bill Gates, with Warren Buffett, with Donald Trump, and with you and me. We leave all of it behind. So the question is not how much do we accumulate. The question is what do we do with what God gives us? How much do we use what God gives us for His honor and His glory and His kingdom? Heaven is our home, so let's invest there. Let's use what God gives us now to share the blessings of heaven here. In verse 20, guard. Guard your hearts, guard your thinking, guard your identity, guard the deposit entrusted to you. God has made a financial transaction when he's talking about the rich, and God has deposited something in us. And that puts everything into perspective. God has deposited salvation for the account of our lives. God has deposited justification. Sanctification is a deposit entrusted to us that we learn to use. And what a contrast. Society focuses on the deposit. And God comes and says, the biggest deposit of your life is not one that you make, it's one that I make in you. God has deposited within us a new heart. God has deposited within us the Holy Spirit to enable us to see Jesus, and that is faith. God has deposited within us the reality of his grace. God has deposited within us the desire to live for him. And all of life is spent living out and learning to bring glory to him. We trust what God gives us through his word. We don't look any further. We don't desire anything more. We're content with the gift of salvation in Christ. That's the greatest deposit. And in that gift, he brings transformation and newness of living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are reminded again that it is all about you. It's what you have done as Lord God Almighty. It's what you do as Savior and as ruler of all of humanity. And that you are ruling every moment of every day, and you are bringing to bear the authority of your rule in shaping our living. And Father, thank you for giving each of us gifts that would make many of the entire world envious to no end. But teach us to use whatever we have, and those that have been given more than others, to bring blessings, your blessings. And Father, even more than finances, you have given us the message of salvation. And so teach us to share. Use the sharing of our money as a way to create within us an openness and an attitude so that we may grow in the sharing of the news of Christ and the sharing of the blessings of who you are. And Father, glorify yourself in our living. Cause us to live for your glory alone, because we are yours in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray.